Last call on the Gus Lehman jackets and sweatshirts and what have you. If you didn't come with a jacket or feel like you could drape one over your legs or what have you, just be brave and come on up here and get one. They should be mostly free of the EWGBs. So for the most part, I think you're safe there. They've been kind of aired out for a while, so they should be good. All right, let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your Son. Thank you for your Word. Thank you for the opportunity to gather together, even if it's under less than ideal circumstances here. Thank you that we just have these opportunities a couple of times a week or more when you account for some of the other activities for men's Bible studies, women's gatherings, youth events, and things like that. Just thank you that we have such a rich heritage of gathering together and being able to spend time proclaiming who you are and what you've done, trying to lift you high and doing that together so that our lights could kind of be combined and be a beacon of light that's even brighter than it could be individually. Pray that we would see the need to have our dependence completely in you and to get past our natural-minded independence and recognize that apart from walking in relation to you with our eyes fixed on you and trusting in you to provide through us what we could never do for ourselves, that we'll never be able to successfully live the Christian life, just like we never could have been saved from the penalty of sin in the first place. Pray that that could come out tonight as we look at this story of Nebuchadnezzar. In Jesus' name, amen. Yeah, feel free to just jump in wherever. Again, if there's, I guess for people who are trickling in here, there are a couple extra sweaters and jackets over here. All right, while people are finding seats, we're going to be in Daniel chapter 4 tonight. Daniel chapter 4. All right, well, the title of tonight's sermon is Be Humble or Be Humbled. It's Be Humble or Be Humbled. The Bible repeatedly teaches the virtue of humility. And as you're thinking about that title, you could probably think of some verses that would stand for that idea that the Lord desires us to be humble. And the Bible teaches that principle in verses like James chapter 4, verse 10, that says, "Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up." You can also find that in Matthew chapter 23, verse 12, that says, "And whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted," hence the title. Now, these verses would not be necessary if we naturally were humble. If humility naturally came easily, the Bible wouldn't have to repeatedly over and over exalt and exhort us to be humble. You see, unfortunately, when it comes to our nature, it's not humility that comes naturally, it's pride that comes naturally. And of course, pride is the opposite of humility. And we know from other scripture that God hates pride because it's the manifestation of our independence from Him. If you think about the Bible being largely a book that is lifting Christ and lifting God up in His character and who He is, and it's preaching and proclaiming that by His grace, He can provide for us what we could never provide for ourselves, then you can see if He had the provision in the person and work of His Son, Jesus Christ, and in the empowerment of His Spirit living inside of us for us to do what we couldn't do, and then we thumbed our noses at that by being proud and arrogant and saying, in essence, "I don't need you, Lord. I can do this myself because I have this independent streak in me," then you could see how offensive that would be to God, who is trying to see past that, to see our need and to provide for that need, and having us say, in essence, "I don't need you, Lord." And that's why the Bible says that God resists the proud. And He doesn't resist the proud because He doesn't love the proud. God loves every person desperately and deeply. God doesn't resist pride because He doesn't love us. He resists pride because until we can learn dependence, until we can learn humility, then we have no path forward in terms of serving Him enjoying the abundant life, enjoying perfect peace, enjoying the life that God has planned for us, and being a servant to others and carrying out God's plan the way he intended for us to do. That's why God resists the proud. Not because it gives him joy to resist the proud, but because us being proud hinders us from experiencing life, real life, the abundant life that he had planned for us. And that's why God is so against pride. You see, salvation is only possible by recognizing your need for complete dependence on God and his provision for your sinfulness. Now, when I'm talking about salvation there, I'm talking about first tense salvation, salvation from the penalty of sin. How can a sinful man or woman ever be declared to be in a right standing with a holy and perfect God? Well, it can only be on the basis of somebody else doing for us what we could never do for ourselves, hence total dependence. If we never got to a point where we could be in total dependence on God to do for us what we could not do for ourselves, then we could never be saved, because salvation requires us to accept as a free gift what God freely offers, which can't be done on the basis of human effort or human merit or human work. See, the whole thing starts in terms of the Christian life with having this attitude of dependence and complete dependence on God and his provision for us in our sinfulness. And if you think about receiving a free gift, it can't be given to those who deserve it. It's not a gift if it's given to those who deserve it, because then it's a reward for doing good. It's a payment for services rendered, in a sense, but it is not grace. And that's why, when you think of why God would hate dependence, when he provided this means of escape, this means of redemption, we're calling this the redemption love story, we can see that throughout the Bible, that although the message and the, not the message, I guess, but the detail of the message, the revelation, the amount of information that was provided has changed to some extent. Salvation always came by faith through God's grace and provision in the offer of salvation and the resolution of our sin problem that only he could resolve. And that was true, as we're going to see, with King Nebuchadnezzar, and that's true of us as well. Now, when it comes to complete dependence, it's much harder for some people than others to operate in dependence on another. Now, that's in part due to varying levels of self-confidence. It's in part due to varying levels of deception. Because Galatians 6:3 tells us that, for if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. So if you have the mindset, and this is varying even throughout the audience that's here tonight, if you have this mindset in part of, in certain things and in certain ways, I can do this, and I don't need to depend on another person. I'm independent. I don't need the help of another. And in this life, being independent at times can be a good quality, can't it? Where you can do for yourself instead of always depending on others to do for you. But when it comes to spiritual life, that's never a useful quality to have. But the reason that we have varying levels of it is because every person is unique. Some people have a more independent nature than others. Now, everyone has it to some extent. Some just have it worse. The same can be said about deception. Everyone is operating in a manner where they're deceived, but some are more deceived than others. Always true. And it's been true of you in your life, too, as it's been an up and down type of thing. Now, tonight we're going to see how difficult it was for this particular man, King Nebuchadnezzar, one of the greatest kings to ever live. We're going to see how difficult it was for him to see his need for dependence on God. And you see, it makes sense, and we'll see that as we get into the story. It makes sense for somebody who had accomplished so much, who had so much physical and earthly prosperity, in a sense, who had had so much success when it came to building this kingdom, building this life, building his sense of recognition, building up himself on a physical level. It was very difficult for him to learn this very difficult principle about complete dependence in the one true God, Jehovah. So let's start with a little bit of context. Now, I had all of you turn to Daniel chapter 4 if you weren't here for that. Start thumbing to there if you didn't get there. But in terms of the setup or the context, most of you have been here for this series on Daniel and the stories that are found in Daniel. Now, we know, if you've been here, that Nebuchadnezzar was one of four kings that Daniel served under. Nebuchadnezzar was the first. Then we had Belshazzar, Darius the Mede, and Cyrus the Persian. But Nebuchadnezzar, more is said about him than any of the rest when you look at the book of Daniel. Of the six chapters of historical or biographical information that we find in the book of Daniel, he's featured prominently in four of those six chapters. In fact, nearly three complete chapters are almost exclusively about him and his interactions with the people of God, specifically Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and also Daniel. Now, when we think about setup or context to this, one of the things that we've seen in some of these other stories about Nebuchadnezzar is that he had this inconsistent response to truth as it was revealed to him. So it started with this positive response that he had following Daniel's interpretation of his first dream in chapter 2. And you could see that response in verses 46 and 47. He was in awe of God to some extent. He was impressed by God to some extent following that first interaction, where Daniel was not only able to interpret his dream, but Daniel was also able to tell him what the dream was that he had forgotten. And you think about that, that should give you some awe of the God of that person. You know, it was Daniel's God, though. As you read through that, it never became Nebuchadnezzar's God. Still Daniel's God, whom Nebuchadnezzar, who's living in a polytheistic society where gods are changing left and right, where they're worshiping all kinds of, you know, it's a plural worship type of a system where you have polytheism, where there's more gods than you could count. And it's not uncommon for them to just shift from one to the next. So he didn't appreciate Jehovah as the one and only God, but he was impressed by what Daniel's God could do. And that's why he referred to him as the God of Daniel, just like he referred to him as the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, because we saw that after a 15 or 16 year gap, having been impressed with some amount of truth that was presented to him, by chapter 3, we have the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace, 25 verses or so, and he's already forgotten about his awe that he had at one point for the truth that had been presented to him. So then he was reminded again. We saw that in verses 26 through 30 of chapter 3, where he was reminded again that there are no other gods. It's Jehovah God is the one that reigns supreme. But you know what? We talked about the danger of forgetting. We forget very easily. It usually doesn't take us, I said, 15 or 16 years. We forget about God and his goodness and his character and his past provision for us, his past faithfulness for us. We do that very quickly at times. And you see that happen with Nebuchadnezzar again, because after about 20 more years go by, again, much longer than it would have taken us. So when you're haughty about listening to this story, just ask yourself how quick you are to forget God and his goodness and his character and his provision when he showed up in your life. But after about 20 more years, we've gone from 585 AD or so is what John Whitcomb says the dates are. Roughly fiery furnace is 585. Now we're towards the end of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, 565. So about 20 years later. So there's the setup. Now let's get into the story. Now the structure of our passage in chapter 4 is this. You're going to have an introduction, and then we're going to have a five-part story. Now, the whole story is told in the first person by Nebuchadnezzar, which is absolutely amazing when you think about it, that there's this whole chunk of our Bible that's dedicated to this first person account of one man's interactions and one man's resistance to the one true God, Jehovah, and how that resistance led up to this culminating event that he's going to write about in the first person here as we look at chapter 4. This is, in effect, it's as if Nebuchadnezzar is stepping up and saying, who wants to share their testimony tonight? And Nebuchadnezzar is, in effect, publishing this testimony to the empire as he's giving this testimony, a personal testimony, to the true God, one of the greatest kings that's ever lived and has ever been known. He's giving his testimony about the truthfulness and the nature of God's splendor and majesty. He's giving that as a testimony to the nation. So let's start with this introduction, which the introduction is the conclusion. It's very interesting in that sense, but let's read verses 1 through 3. Verse 1, Nebuchadnezzar the king, that he's just saying that's my title, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I thought it good to declare the signs and wonders that the Most High God has worked for me. How great are his signs, and how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. What a testimony. See, if you were already getting lost here and kind of fading off, there it is. That's the testimony that Nebuchadnezzar finally comes to when he sees his need for dependence on the one true God, the superiority of God, the exclusivity of God as it relates to all the other kingdoms on earth. Now, when you think about this, a few observations. This is the purpose statement. It's put front and center. That's very helpful for us. We know what this is all going to lead to. We get the conclusion up front. It's kind of nice. Now, when we look at observations, though, you see how King Nebuchadnezzar realizes that this is a message worth sharing. Now, he could have easily not shared this proclamation or shared this testimony with his people, but he chose to publish this. And you think about that. Do we see the value in that? Do we see the value in proclaiming the truth of who God is, the truth of who Christ is, the truth of what Christ has done for us? And sometimes we don't. It's a good reminder. Another observation is that Nebuchadnezzar finally sees that the spotlight should be exclusively on God. You see how this is just lifting God to the forefront instead of trying to lift himself up? He's now in a place where he's wanting to lift God up and not himself. He's identifying the difference between him as an earthly king and the King of Kings. I love how you have capital letters for the Most High God, the highest above all. That's what it means when we're talking about God's supremacy, what it means when we're talking about God and his sovereignty. And the other takeaway or observation here is that this would be a difficult lesson for somebody in his position to have realized and understood. This isn't somebody who has had very little success in their life and really very little human basis for boasting or meriting, very little basis for human pride, because everything you've touched has turned, instead of to gold, everything you've touched has turned to disaster. That's not the kind of person we're talking about here. We're talking about, from an earthly, physical sense, the King of Kings. Even though we know from a spiritual sense, and he acknowledges it here finally, that there is only one King of Kings. But from an earthly sense, as other people would look at him, and as other people would talk and think about King Nebuchadnezzar, they'd be thinking, this is the King of all kings. This is the greatest king among us. And so for him to learn this lesson, just right on the outset, that's a difficult lesson to have learned for somebody that is in his position. Now, we'll see that King Nebuchadnezzar had a second dream. That's part one of this. So we have the introduction there, which was the conclusion. And now we're going to pick up in verse 4 here. We're going to see that he had this dream. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in my house and flourishing in my palace. Verse 5, I saw a dream which made me afraid, and the thoughts on my bed and the visions on my head troubled me. Therefore, I issued a decree to bring in all the wise men of Babylon before me. Now, notice that doesn't include Daniel here. That they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers came in, and I told them the dream, but they did not make known to me its interpretation. But at last, Daniel came before me. His name is Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God. In him is the spirit of the holy God. And I told the dream before him, saying, Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy God is in you, and no secret troubles you, except to me the visions of my dream. Explain to me the visions of my dream that I have seen and its interpretation. I start seeing double actually here if I hold this right underneath the mic. So that's the dream explained. This is his second dream. But the first part of our story is King Nebuchadnezzar is going to explain or tell Daniel what his dream was. Now note in verse 4, note this picture of self-sufficiency and independence that you read. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in my house, and catch this, and flourishing in my palace. How many of you describe your life that way? Hey, how you been doing? How have things been? Oh, just flourishing. I've just been flourishing. Now, when from a spiritual perspective, my dad says something somewhat similar to that, because sometimes when someone asks him how he's doing, he says, couldn't be any better. I hear some of you at times when I've asked you how things are going, you'd say, better than I deserve. So there's some spiritual insight there, right? But here he is just flourishing away in his palace. Talk about, when you talk about being at rest and flourishing, what a false peace. It has this, it implies that he has this peace, but true peace can only come from a relationship with the true God. He's not flourishing, but yet he's deceived himself into thinking, this is the life. I'm living the high life now. Sorry for that beer slogan. I'm living the high life now. And he obviously wasn't. That's deception at its best, right? And that's how we operate in this realm of independence, because we're self-deceived. The reason we have pride and we think we're something when we're nothing is because we're deceived, and he clearly is. Now, in terms of our lives, God can seem awfully irrelevant to us when we think that we've got the world by the tail too. When we think we've got it all figured out, why are there trials? Why are there tribulations? Why are there difficulties? Because without them, most people couldn't handle life in the sense that they would do it in total independence. Without them, we wouldn't put our eyes and turn our eyes to the Lord. Without him, we'd forget about his faithfulness, his character, his plan for us, his past provision for us. It's the trials, it's the difficulty, it's the Bunsen burner being put underneath our butts that reminds us of who God is, reminds us of our need for him. But when he was flourishing away in his palace, he had no need for God. Over that 20 years of flourishing, experiencing this deception of what life is all about, thinking he had the world by the tail, it was easy for him to forget about God and some of that truth that he had learned about God but never personally responded to. And we do the same thing. You see, he forgot that God was the ultimate provider, that everything that he was experiencing that was positive, that every good thing comes from above, and we do the same thing. That's a good word of warning, a good reminder for us. Now, the next thing you see in that passage in verse 6 and 7, King Nebuchadnezzar, he sought worldly wisdom first. You see who he called first? Not Daniel, not the servant of Jehovah, not the one who he had been impressed with previously. He sought out everyone else first. And you think about that, talking about personal application with your problems, where a problem comes along and the first thing you do is look for a human solution. You seek out the world's advice. You get on the internets. You get on the Googles. You try to figure out your own problems instead of the first thing being going to your knees, not necessarily literally, but going in prayer, coming in prayer to the Lord, casting your burden on him, knowing that he'll care for you, know that he'll provide, know that he'll undertake, know that he's the true problem solver, not the world. But isn't it crazy that knowing that his character, knowing what we know about God, that at times we're seeking solution and advice to our problem first from the ungodly friends and coworkers and other people in our lives, the internet and other sources, that we're seeking our sense of truth from places other than this book. When we're feeling lost and we don't understand what's going on us, we're seeking to be grounded by consuming whatever the narrative is that the world wants to pitch to us about the solution to our problems or the explanation for our problems. Isn't that true in this bizarre time that we've been going through? There's been a temptation to find our bearings in what other people think about what's going on, to find our bearings and to find our truth in other sources besides this book. That's natural to do. And we've done it in this bizarre time. I myself have fallen for that. We're not going to find the answers in the world around us. We're not going to find the explanation for what's going on in the world around us. We're not going to find a sense of our purpose and direction in these difficult times or any other difficult time from the world around us. But that's what this king did. He sought out wisdom from the world first. Now, verses 8 and 9 we read, he finally turns to the divine source as a last resort. Been there before? Only as a last resort, God. I'll look to you. I'll cast my cares on you. I'll put my dependence on you. I'll look to the Word of God for truth, for direction, for purpose. But only as a last resort. You see that in verse 8. See those words, but at last? That's what happened. Finally, he turned to Daniel, who he knew was associated with a God that was much different than all the other gods that he worshipped, but he hadn't seen it for himself yet. I think the reason he waited also was that he was likely suspecting that this dream's message was ominous. I think that's partly. He was hoping there was maybe a different explanation for it. Now, when I see this pattern here, where he turns to human wisdom first before he turns to the servant of the true God, Jehovah, Daniel, before he turns to that. See, he knew that. He hadn't accepted it, but he knew that. And I think you have additional evidence there when you see that pattern, that progression. That's additional evidence that King Nebuchadnezzar had been touched. He had been affected by these interactions that he had with truth, but he hadn't been convinced to the point of personal faith. He hadn't been convinced that it was true. He hadn't accepted this for himself, but yet he had been impacted by it. So don't lose hope. When you see the outcome of this story, don't lose hope. There's people around you that you've been proclaiming Jesus to, you've been proclaiming truth to, and they are being impacted by it. I see it all the time in my life. People that I've proclaimed Jesus to, who I don't believe are saved, but yet when life gets hard, their dad unexpectedly passes away, their brother's going through a difficult divorce and threatening to kill himself, whatever the other circumstances is, their girlfriend of 5 years breaks up with them. When they go through those hard times, it's surprising that they reach out to me, because they identify that maybe there's something here that can help me in this circumstance, even though they haven't tasted and seen that the Lord is good for themselves. They haven't put their trust in the Lord yet, but you're the God guy in their life. And they have that conscience that they know that normal solutions aren't going to help because the situation is so desperate. They see a need for the supernatural because life has gotten so hard. And I can't tell you the number of times that people that I, throughout different parts of my life, have proclaimed truth to, not always with the best testimony either, but I proclaim truth to them, and they remember that. They tuck it away somewhere, and when that difficult circumstance happens, the phone rings. And now they want to get some insight from you from the supernatural realm because they have no answers elsewhere. So just keep that in mind. And every time that happens, it's one more opportunity to do what? Proclaim Christ. Lift up the solution to all problems. Offer the source of peace to all difficulty. Offer the one who can give hope in a time of desperation. And so every time that happens is another opportunity that maybe it will click this time. Maybe they will get saved this time. Now, part two of this story, verses 10 through 18, King Nebuchadnezzar is now going to share his second dream with Daniel. So he's finally called Daniel at last, and here's what the dream is. We're going to read it here, verses 10 through 18. We're going to kind of rush through it here. These were the visions of my head while on my bed. I was looking, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong. Its height reached to the heavens, and it could be seen to the ends of all the earth. Its leaves were lovely, its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it. The birds of the heavens dwelt in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. I saw in the visions of my head while on my bed, and there was a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven. He cried aloud and said thus, "Chop down the tree and cut off its branches. Strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts get out from under it and the birds from its branches. Nevertheless, leave the stump and the roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze. In the tender grass of the field, let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let him graze with the beasts on the grass of the earth. Let his heart be changed from that of a man. Let him be given the heart of a beast, and let seven times pass over him. This decision is by the decree of the watchers, and the sentence by the word of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, gives it to whomever he will, and sets over it the lowest of men. And it's interesting that he'd even need anyone to interpret that, right? The conclusion is kind of there at the end. Now, maybe it's just from the mindset that we've seen this before, many of us, or we've read this before, but I was caught by those last clauses there. In order, that's the purpose of this dream, that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, gives it to whomever he will, and sets over it the lowest of men. You'd think some of that would have dawned on Nebuchadnezzar. That's why I think he was so reluctant to call on Daniel for the explanation to his dream, because I think he already started to realize that there was something ominous there as it related to him and his prior rejection of Jehovah. Now, part three of our story is going to be Daniel's interpretation of the dream. We'll start reading first here, 19 through 27. Verse 19, then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was astonished for a time, and his thoughts troubled him. So the king spoke and said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its interpretation trouble you. Belteshazzar answered and said, my lord, may the dream concern those who hate you, and its interpretation concern your enemies. The tree that you saw, which grew and became strong, whose height reached to the heavens, and which could be seen by all the earth, whose leaves were lovely and its fruit abundant, in which was food for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and in whose branches the birds of the heaven had their home, it is you, O king, who have grown and become strong, for your greatness has grown and reaches to the heavens, and your dominion to the end of the earth. And inasmuch as the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave its stump and roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze and the tender grass of the field. Let it be wet with the dew of the heaven, and let him graze with the beasts of the field till seven times pass over him. This is the interpretation of that part. O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king. They shall drive you from men. Your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make you eat grass like oxen. They shall wet you with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, and gives it to whomever he chooses. And inasmuch as they gave the command to leave the stump and the roots in the earth, your kingdom shall be assured to you after you come to know that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, let my advice be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by being righteous, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. Perhaps there may be a lengthening of your prosperity. So that's the interpretation of the dream. Now, to break it down just a little bit, you see there in the first part, verse 19, Daniel is extremely loyal to King Nebuchadnezzar. It's like a doctor that's bearing bad news to a friend. Daniel doesn't want these things to be true of King Nebuchadnezzar. Possibly he doesn't fully realize the intended spiritual benefit to King Nebuchadnezzar. Now, he was a very wise man. He was very developed in his faith. I don't know if that's true or not. It's just that's how I square these first verses where he's talking about this idea that this would be better. My Lord, may the dream concern those who hate you and its interpretation concern your enemies. Like, he doesn't want this to come true or be true of King Nebuchadnezzar. That's how loyal he is. That's just sort of an aside. Now, of course, the tree represents the growth of the kingdom. It says that in verses 20 and 21. The tree turns into a reference now to King Nebuchadnezzar in verse 22. So it represents the growth, but it also represents him. And you see that it starts to become a reference to a human being. It is you, O king, who have grown and become strong. And that's where the metaphor turns from being about a tree that's picturing this growth of the nation, but it's now also going to be referring to King Nebuchadnezzar. Now, verses 23 through 25a, we see what the judgment is. It's not a very pleasant judgment. The kingdom is going to be chopped down because he's going to be chopped down, and he's going to be driven from men. He's going to live like a beast. He's going to be given even the, where does it say that? He's even to be given the heart of a beast. I think that was from the dream itself. And then 7 years are going to go by as he's living like a wild animal. And he's learning this principle because the verse 25, you see that there's the purpose. What is the reason for all of this? So the purpose of it all is laid out there in verse 25b, which we saw in the dream itself. We'd already mentioned that previously in verse 17, in order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, gives it to whomever he will, and sets over it the lowest of men. Now you see that again in verse 25 as Daniel's interpreting it now, 25b, till you know. Now it's personal to Nebuchadnezzar, not till the world knows or that the living, all living people know, but to, so you can know, King Nebuchadnezzar, that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. That's the purpose. That's what needs to be learned in all of that. And you know, that remains true today too. All of the earth, every person needs to acknowledge who God is, his character, the sovereign nature of his being in majesty over all. God is ultimately in control. When you talk about this idea of God gives power in this life, physical power over earthly kingdoms, he gives it to whoever he chooses. So that's my point when it comes to getting a little bit too bent out of shape of some of the stuff that's going on in the temporal world around us. That's what I mean when I talk about going too far, prioritizing too much. I'm not saying not at all. I'm saying prioritizing too much our citizenship in a nation or a citizenship on earth. Because God here is just telling us flat out, I'm the one who's in control of all that. I'm the one who's sovereign. I give that power to whomever I choose. Now we get this idea, I'm not against democracy, I'm not against voting. Every one of you go vote. Vote your conscience, be prayerful about it. Vote, that's a right that we have. People have died, many people have died for that right. I'm just saying, you're not choosing. You're not the one who's choosing the outcomes. God is sovereign, and he's saying, I'm the one who chooses. And we can never forget that. Because so sometimes we think, man, this is all spiraling out of God's control. Just because it's spiraling out of control doesn't mean it's spiraling out of God's control. You see that? That's the difference. Things are going in a very obviously negative direction sometimes. I'm not taking that away. That is happening. But in the greater context, it's not happening outside of the providence and the sovereignty of our God. Our God is the one who's ultimately in control. And when we remember that, nothing's going to shake us. Nothing's going to worry us. Nothing's going to give us sleepless nights as we're remembering that he's the one who's in control and nobody else. And certainly we're not the ones who are in control. We're not the ones who are going to have this massive impact on it. He's the one who we should be praying to because we know he's the one who's in control. Anyway, enough on that. The other thing you see here is verse 26. I say that this is God's grace on display. And that's this part here where it says, they gave the command to leave the stump and the roots of the tree. And what did that mean? Your kingdom shall be assured to you after you learn this valuable lesson about who's ruling. Isn't that God's grace? That God is saying, he's going to learn this principle. He's going to learn this truth. He certainly didn't deserve for God then to preserve and restore his kingdom to him. That's all God's mercy. That's all God's grace. The story of God's grace is the only thing that's on display here. That's the story of this book. God's grace to mankind. And this is just one small example of it in a temporal, physical sense that he would teach him this lesson, but he would also preserve his kingdom and restore him to it eventually. What an awesome God. We don't deserve God's grace either. But here's God's grace to Nebuchadnezzar. Now, verse 27, change direction and change your mind, and this might be avoided. That's the essence of verse 27 there. You see, his behavior was inconsistent with somebody who was depending on God. In the temporal sense, at least under the law, the standard was obey and be blessed or disobey and be cursed. And they were living under the law. So in the temporal sense, that was true. Now in the eternal sense, turning to God in dependence as the one who could provide a way of salvation was the issue, not turning from sin. So I've seen some people quote this verse or point to this verse as saying, see here, salvation is dependent on you turning away from sin. No, those sinful characteristics, they're inconsistent with the life of one who is operating by faith in God. The issue for Nebuchadnezzar wasn't that he needed to turn from sin. That's not anyone's issue in this world either, in our time. The issue is his need to turn to God in dependence and to have his faith in God. That was the issue. But the idea there was that when you think about an indirect correlation to our lives, in an indirect, this isn't a direct correlation, but when you think about the Christian life, you see, what is the purpose of discipline? What is the purpose of chastening in a Christian's life? The purpose is to produce a changed mind, changed thinking. Now, does God need to chasten us or discipline us if we would just change our mind on our own? No, he does not. He does that because we have hard hearts and because we haven't changed our minds on our own. Now let's get to part four here. The dream is going to come true, and the king is going to be humbled. Verse 28. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of the 12 months he was walking about the royal palace of Babylon, the king spoke, saying, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty?" And while the word was still in the king's mouth, you see, Daniel had said, maybe this can be avoided if you change your thinking. Guess that didn't happen. A voice fell from heaven, "King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen, and 7 times, that means 7 years, shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses." 3 times that's been said. You think that's important? You think that's the big picture here? "That very hour the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men and ate grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers." That's just a picture. That's not literal. That's just a picture of how hairy he had gotten. "And his nails like bird's claws." Ever seen pictures on Guinness Book of World Records, anyone? You know, the fingernails that like wrap around and, you know, circles are so long. That stuck with me since I saw that as a kid. All right, traumatizing. So that's the dream coming true. The king is being humbled. You see, God is extremely gracious and merciful, though. You think about this now. 12 months pass between the dream and its fulfillment. You see that in verse 28 and 29? 12 months. God gave him additional time to change his thinking, to change his mind, to change his attitude, to begin operating in dependence on him. And he clearly did not. That's the most arrogant couple of statements you could read in those two verses as he was talking about himself. Now, King Nebuchadnezzar, he just couldn't get over himself in verse 30. And from a human perspective, he was justified in his arrogance. What do I mean by that? Well, I'm going to buzz through a couple of things here. But the city that he had built, this city that he had been largely responsible for making great, this city was protected by great double walls, not one, 2 walls, and they were set 40 feet apart. The wall was 10 miles around, and it was 25 feet thick, each wall 25 feet thick. So 2 10-mile walls that were 25 feet thick each. There was 260 towers that archaeologists have revealed that were spread 160 feet apart. There was a 2/3 of a mile processional street that was 70 foot wide that went up to the palace. It was highlighted by a 35 foot tall gate that was called the Ishtar Gate. And please, we're outside here, but Ishtar, I-S-H-T-A-R, go Google that. They uncovered it. It's in a museum. You can look at it. It's absolutely splendid. It's bright blue tile with all kinds of three-dimensional animals, hundreds of them on each side of it, 35 feet tall, and that was the prominent gate that would then lead up to the palace. It was elaborately decorated. They had built a 7-level ziggurat, which was like an above a step pyramid of types, 7-level ziggurat that was 288 feet high It was built with 60 million fired bricks, and it had a temple on the top with a solid gold idol to Marduk, was the name of the god. His throne room itself was 171 feet by 56 feet, and it was elaborately decorated. The hanging gardens outside of his palace were part of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And there's more that you could find out about this kingdom. That's why it's understandable why he can't get over himself from a human perspective. But we see there in verse 31, regardless of his accomplishments, judgment is immediately executed in verse 31 through 33, just as God had predicted in his dream. Now, part 5, the king is going to praise God and he's going to be restored. Let's read the end of these last three verses here. Verse 34. And at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. That's humility there. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and splendor returned to me. My counselors and nobles resorted to me. I was restored to my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added to me. That's a gracious God. Verse 37, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth, and his ways justice, and those who walk in pride, he is able to put down. He learned his lesson. See, 7 years is a long time to live like that. God's mercy is shown here, though, in the temporary nature of this judgment. You see, if you let this life come to an end having rejected God, having rejected the dependent nature that he's calling for you to have, the faith that he's calling for you to have in him, and you choose to go this on your own, you choose to stand before the judgment on the basis of your human merit and your human effort, it's going to be an eternity of judgment. It's going to be the lake of eternal judgment, the lake of fire. That's the outcome on an internal level for rejecting God in an independent mindedness. This was temporary, to teach him a lesson in the temporal realm. But what he would have been facing if he hadn't learned this lesson was an eternity of judgment. That's God's grace. God cared enough about this man, this arrogant man, this prideful man, that he would undertake to teach him this lesson while he was still alive so that he wouldn't have to spend an eternity being judged for his unwillingness to put his faith in God. Now that's a God of love. That's a God of grace. See, he has a very different attitude, as we read the end here, than he did in chapter 3, verse 15, when he said this, "And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands?" See, different attitude when he was talking to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now, at a minimum, there's two lessons that King Nebuchadnezzar learned. One, he learned that God alone is sovereign king. Two, he learned that God is gracious, because like every story, the grace of God is what takes center stage. The grace of God takes center stage. Now, will we see King Nebuchadnezzar in heaven? What do you think? We have mostly nods. Of course, the answer is, did he become a man of faith, or was he just once again humbled and reminded of God's greatness? Did he become a man of faith, though? Now, ultimately, only the Lord knows, right? This doesn't tell us. But if you're reading verse 37, I mean, you read it all, but especially reading verse 37, that really leads me to believe that he did put his faith in God. And he put his dependence on God to provide for him what he could not provide for himself. And I see that mostly when I read this phrase, "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise." See, that's referring to what follows in a present and ongoing way. This is a present and ongoing mindset that he has, though he's probably writing this quite a while after it happened. Now, I continue to praise. It's an ongoing thing. So I believe that he did put his faith in the Lord. Now, each of the first six chapters of Daniel, it features an earthly king as a central figure or character. We talked about how King Nebuchadnezzar was featured in four of them. Now, why do you think that was? Why do you think that is? It's because God wanted to show his people. Remember that this was primarily about the nation of Israel. He wanted to show his people, and he also wanted to show us, that these earthly kings were simply pawns and tools in the hands of the King of Kings. That was the point for the nation to take away and for us to take away. God alone is the Most High God and the only one deserving of our praise and worship. What a great reminder this is about the danger of pride and the need for a humble attitude. You see, surrender didn't come easy for a man who had conquered vast armies. He wasn't in the business of surrender. He had never learned to give up on himself. What is surrender? You know, we usually don't like that word when you talk about surrendering because it's been misused to make it seem like you're doing something for God. But if applied properly, it's a perfect term. To surrender means to give up. To give up on yourself and put your confidence and your trust, recognize where you're at and see that my confidence and trust and dependence needs to be on the Lord. And that you can see why that wouldn't have come easy for a guy who had everyone else had been surrendering to him. For him to surrender to God in the sense of saying, I give up on myself, that was very difficult. And you see, faith in the Lord requires us to do that, though. It requires us to give up on self and our own independence. True dependence is incompatible with pride. It's true in both first and second tense salvation that we can't have pride and be living in independence. Now, thank God for passages like this, because we need constant reminders that we cannot operate independently from God. We have to be operating in dependence on Him, putting our confidence in His provision for us, both in the first tense, for salvation from the penalty of sin, and to live the Christian life in salvation from the power of sin. We have to have that dependence on God, our focus on Him, so that His Spirit can work in and through us to accomplish His purposes. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your Son. Thank you for those who endured these cool temperatures and the setting sun. Thank you that we could spend this time together, though, looking at this wonderful reminder of our need for you. Oh, I need you, Lord, I need you. Every hour I need you. Without you, I can do nothing. What a great reminder of that in the life of King Nebuchadnezzar. Pray that we could take something away from that and be reminded of it ourselves as well. In Jesus' name, amen.